We're going to be in Proverbs 10 and Proverbs 11 today. It's very lengthy. It's actually the lengthiest portion that I've preached on so far. We're going to be from verse 17 through the end of chapter 11. And if you saw in your handouts or you read the devotion from last week, the topic we're considering today is the fate of the wicked. And this is not a sermon in which there'll be many quips or one-liners and jokes. It's a very serious topic. Because we are very much aware that wickedness is all around us, as it was in Solomon's day. It's very naive to think that the world is not as wicked as it once was, or is more wicked than it once was, because if you look in history, you see that wickedness is inherent in man. And what we see in history and what we see on the news is simply indicative of what's in the heart. That is, the Bible declares all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think, though, in our day and age, we may have gone a little callous about wickedness in the world. At least for me, I could confess one reason why I think is we're so aware of everything. In the mid-90s, when there was a school shooting in Columbine, we were talking about it for months, even years after. But in our day and age, and that was, you know, the internet was around back then, but now everyone has access to instant news, and it's almost like we see school shootings every couple of months. And though it's still tragic, we don't typically respond the way we once did. And I think that awareness of what's going on in the world, if something were to happen in Malaysia or China, we know about it instantly, and we tend to want to shelter ourselves and not even think about those things and escape some way. Well, we read the Bible and we see that the Bible records history and there's a lot of wickedness there too. Matter of fact, my grandfather reads the Bible every day and he always asks me about the wickedness. And he said, do you think they're exaggerating in there? Thousands of deaths? And he's reading, of course, the historical books. But maybe they were exaggerating. Could it really be that true? I said, yes, Grandpa, the Bible is telling you the truth. And then next to the Bible, there's the newspaper. And it's almost like, have things really changed? There are differences, obviously. But mankind is still wicked. And in the Proverbs, you've heard me say often that Solomon is instructing his children and he's trying to give them wisdom for how they should live their lives, and he's declaring what he wants for them. We've already discovered the warnings he's given, the warnings against the adulteress, the warning against what lies ahead, and of course, how the fool, the one who refuses to follow that knowledge and that wisdom, will end up in this world. But in this passage, while he does repeat some of those same themes again, he also goes even deeper, and he reminds his sons and those children who are listening, and ultimately to us as well, who are children of God, what the fate of the wicked ultimately is, not just in this world, but in the life to come. I did a simple news search on Google. Just wanted to look at what some of the headlines were, and you can see wickedness all around us. This is all from the past 24 hours. One headline, police say third person arrested in Aspen socialite's murder. Second headline, Pinkberry co-founder Young Lee gets 7 years in prison for violent and merciless assault on homeless man. Third headline, former Alexandria man is person of interest in three killings. Fourth headline, Amber Alert issued in Los Angeles County for four children. Fifth headline, hundreds drop resumes at Colorado's first cannabis career fair. Sixth headline, armed robbery suspect remains at large. And that's just from the past 24 hours. Murder, kidnapping, drugs, theft. Wickedness is all around us. And this passage is going to remind us of the seriousness of sin and also the urgency of repentance. So this chunk, this section I've explained before, I'm not going to go into it too deeply, how I've decided to preach the Proverbs. Certainly one could take every verse in this section and preach a whole sermon on it. But there is a continuous theme from chapter 10, verse 17 through the end of 11:31. So we'll read the two bookends of this section, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 10. It says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. And then if you'll follow me to chapter 11, verse 31, this is the end of this section. if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? So in our first verse, we're told that if you follow this wisdom, if the things that Solomon desires for his sons and the things that God desires for us, his children, characterize your life and reveal that you truly are one of the wise, you find life. Not as a consequence, not as a reward for your good behavior, but your good behavior or your following wisdom naturally flows from who you truly are, that is a child of God. And a child of God will end up in heaven, will end up having eternal life, will end up in the presence of God, just like we sang about just a few moments ago. We will be with Him. But the obvious opposite of that in chapter 10, verse 17, is that the one who does not heed this instruction is on the path to death. And it says in verse 17, he also leads others astray. The end of this section, the righteous is repaid on earth, but how much more the wicked and sinner? Because the wicked and sinner will suffer eternal consequences for his actions. And so when we read this passage, I would call you to read this with me with sobriety and with urgency. Because I look at the Proverbs, and as I'm studying it, sometimes I can get a little bit callous myself, because it's like Solomon is just saying thing after thing after thing after thing, and the wicked will this, and the wicked will that. But perhaps we should read this as though Solomon is pleading with his children through tears, saying, sons, if you don't listen, this is how you're going to end up. And how much more for us who have unsaved loved ones, whether they're children or adults, how much do we need to be reminded what their fate will be if they don't repent and follow the path of righteousness? So don't be callous. Don't be indifferent. This is a dire situation, and it requires our full attention. Don't neglect the urgency of the fate of your loved ones. Or if you're here today and you're not in Christ, the urgency of your need of Him. Your need of a Savior. It cannot be more dire than it is now. Solomon is crying out, here's what it would be like for you, son, if you don't heed my warnings, not only on earth, but for all of eternity. So if you're here today and you're apart from Christ, I want you to know that everything this proverb says about wickedness applies to you, and you need to repent of your sins and cast yourself on the only Savior. But for those of us here who are in Christ, and we know that our salvation is secure, for we are in His hand, this message is for us to shed that indifference, to shed that callousness, and to once again be renewed to the urgency to pray for our loved ones, to win them to Christ, so they would not have to suffer the fate that we all deserve. Look at verse 20 of chapter 11. And we'll be going through many verses today. So try to follow along, and if you can't, there will be an audio recording. I believe chapter 11, verse 20 is sort of the hinge and sort of the summary of everything that's said here. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are His delight. That contrast here is everything Solomon is saying encapsulated in one verse. Those who are the wicked, and the Bible, the Proverbs will use the wicked, the fool, the sinner. For sake of this sermon, we'll take that as one characteristic of one person, or several characteristics of one person. And of course, the blameless, the righteous, the wise. And God isn't just saying, on one side they do wrong, on the other side they do right. He's actually saying, on one side, these people are an abomination to me. And the others, my favor rests upon them. God is frowning upon one, and He's smiling upon another. He's pouring out His wrath upon one, and He is singing over another. There cannot be two more different groups of people in the world than those who are blameless and those who are of crooked heart, verse 20. God is angry, the Bible says, at the wicked. This is not, like I said, going to be one of those sermons where I can insert jokes here. God is angry at the wicked. His hatred, His wrath, it says, rests upon Him. Jesus Himself. This isn't just Old Testament stuff. Jesus Himself said, the one who doesn't believe, the wrath of God abides on him. Psalm 11, verse 5 says that the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. is not something that is very comfortable for us to hear. But God is saying that my favor does not rest upon those who practice unrighteousness, because God is thrice holy, as we heard in our opening reading. And those who would trample on God's word and trample on his law do not deserve his favor. God is angry at them all day long, and they will suffer eternal consequences of offending an eternal God for all of eternity. Let's look at some of the characteristics of their fate. I'm going to go through this quickly, beginning in verse 17. I'm going to skip a few verses, and I just want to talk about what this section says about the fate of the wicked. What are the specific things on earth and in eternity that the wicked will suffer as a result of violating a law of a holy God? Verse 17, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. One fate of the wicked not only is death, but that he's taking people with him. He's affecting others. He's leading others astray. Verse 21 says, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. For lack of sense, the wicked will perish. And the Bible even uses this in our next sermon. We'll talk about it, the word stupidity. For his utter foolishness, he will suffer death. Verse 24 says, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. So another fate of the wicked is that dread will come upon him. That thing which he fears the most will overwhelm him and take him and swallow him up in the end. Verse 27 tells us the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. His life will be shortened. God will cut his life for what it could be an abundant, fulfilled life, but now will be one that is cut short and has no lasting effect. Verse 29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. Another part of the fate of the wicked is that even God's ways destroy him. He can't stand the preaching of the word of God. He can't stand the law of God. Matter of fact, he cannot stand God. Just as God is angry at him, he or she hates God. And in hell, the gnashing of the teeth will be as if he were backbiting against God for all of eternity. Verse number 30 tells us the righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. All that God has planned for his people, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, heaven on earth, will not be inhabited by the sinner and the wicked. They will be left out of that which God has given us to enjoy. Verse 31 as well. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. And by the tongue being cut off, this is indicative, or it's very similar to what Paul says in Romans, that every mouth will be stopped, and everyone will be guilty before God. In other words, the fate of the wicked is that one day when they stand before judgment, all that talking, all that pride, all that self-righteousness, all that justification will be stopped. It's as though God will shut their mouths, and they will see themselves for who they truly are, and they will suffer judgment based upon that. Their tongues will be cut off. They will no longer be able to use it to excuse themselves from their wicked ways. Chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. So the wicked are very prideful, and with their pride, they will eventually fall. They will be disgraced. Their reputations will be tarnished. Verse 3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Again, you're going to see a lot of repeated themes here, so I won't elaborate on every verse, but you see how another fate of the wicked is destruction. Crooked ways destroy them. Verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but the righteousness delivers from death. Solomon is saying here that all of this, you're not going to be able to buy yourself out of judgment. The fate of the wicked is judgment, and you can't pay off the judge. God will not accept your payment. You will pay in full what you owe. And that, of course, we know is eternity under God's condemnation. Verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. This falling is indicative of earth and eternity. So he will fall here on earth. He will fail in many ways, but he will also fall forever from the presence of God. Verse 6 says that the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. Another fate of the wicked is that they're not able to overcome that which most captivates them. that greed, that lust, that ambition, whatever it is that draws them to sin, they are taken captive by, they are controlled by. Where we are to be controlled by the love of Christ, they are controlled by their own emotions and their flesh. It is a god to them. Their bellies, the Bible says, is their god. They follow after their lust, and no matter how much they claim that everything's under control, they're subject to the gods that they've created. They are taken captive by their own lust. Verse 7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. Wicked people are people. They have hopes. They have expectations. They have emotions. They have things that they want. But when they die, their hope dies with them, because in reality, there really is no hope. There is no hope. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked walks into it instead. Because of our natural inclination of sin, we are sinners. The wicked, they just seem to find trouble wherever it is. They walk into trouble. It's a natural tendency of being a sinner. Verse 9, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. Another fate, going back to the first verse we read, is that they lead others astray. They destroy their neighbors with their words. Verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. This is the bad kind of rejoicing. Rejoicing that the wicked is no more. Because even civil society at times is able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. This reminds me of that picture during the Iraq war when Saddam Hussein was taken out and they pulled down that statue. The city rejoices when the wicked is no more. Verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. By the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. So the wicked could overthrow an entire city by his own mouth. You see the lasting effects of just one person? Verse 14 now, when there is no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counselors, there is safety. So the wicked falls through his lack of guidance. Either he rejects guidance or has none. Verse 17, a man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. So in the course of hurting others, he also hurts himself by his own cruelty, suffering here on earth as he will in heaven, as he will in hell. Excuse me. Verse 18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. So he earns deceptive wages. He will earn something. I mean, we might be sitting here thinking, I know some wicked people, but they're earning stuff. They seem to have great lives, but it's ultimately deceptive. It's not earned the way God would expect us to earn by the work that we do and doing so with dignity. And deceptive wages will rot one day. Verse 19, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. They will die by pursuing evil. Evil isn't simply chasing after them. They actually go after evil and will suffer the consequence thereof. Verse 21, be assured. See, just picture Solomon saying all of this and looking at his son in the eye and saying, be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. And so if they seem to get away with it, which I'm sure we could all think of people we either know or hear about, that all of these things characterize them, but they seem to get away with it, on Judgment Day, they will not. Verse 23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. Just like we said earlier about the hope, their expectation will end in wrath, not in fulfillment. Verse 24, one gives freely yet grows all the richer, another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. So because of their greediness and withholding what they could be giving to other people, they will suffer want in this life. And if not this life, again, sometimes they get away with it, it seems. But in the life to come, they will be in want forever and ever and ever. Verse 27, whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. So just as they pursue evil, they search for evil, they're looking diligently to fulfill one of their passions, and they suffer death as a result. Verse 28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. And so they will fall by trusting in the wrong thing, by not trusting in the one who can save them. Verse 29, whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. And so by troubling their household, they inherit the wind, which is like getting nothing. They're left with nothing rather than what they could have inherited, let's say property or so on and so forth. This is a theme throughout the Bible. As Job in chapter 15 says, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Or Isaiah 26, 18, we were pregnant, we writhed, but we gave birth to the wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. See, the wicked will reduce his family's heritage to nothing. And then finally, verse 29, whoever troubles his own household inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. The second part, the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. Eventually, that wicked person is a slave to the wise. This is but a glimpse, by the way, all of that, of the fate of the wicked, both on earth and in hell for all of eternity. I think it's pretty obvious that Solomon is trying to communicate something, and that, more importantly, God himself, who inspired this, is communicating to us all the dire, urgent, serious, sober consequences of wickedness. It is very consistent with the overall testimony of the Scripture. For Jesus himself said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He said to the legalists of the day, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Not a popular or politically correct subject, but one that is so necessary. Because we see God's glory even more when we realize that he is so holy that even hell is simply an aspect of his wrath. It could be even worse. And God gives men what they deserve. Of course, he's a gracious God, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But if we were left to our own devices and what we deserve, can we expect anything less than an eternal condemnation from God himself? Calvin said, no, because no description can deal adequately with the gravity of God's vengeance against the wicked. Their torments and tortures are figuratively expressed to us by physical things, that is, by darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. That's Matthew 8. Unquenchable fire, as in Matthew 3. An undying worm gnawing at the heart, as in Isaiah 66. By such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all our senses with dread. There's a reason the Bible uses that language. We may not be able to explain how in the world could it be utter darkness and yet be fire. Because wouldn't fire contrast to darkness? But does that really matter? What we know is that the Bible is trying to convey to us the fact that hell is a terrible place, apart from the presence of God, wherein there is eternal suffering. And to deny the eternality of hell, as some have tried to do, is to deny the clear teaching of the Bible. Let's take a look at some of the New Testament teaching on this. I'm going to go to three different places. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Just so we understand, not that I don't think anyone here would make the claim, well, that's Old Testament, so it doesn't matter. But there are some people that would claim that. And so 2 Peter, obviously in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 4, gives us again the seriousness of judgment. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So Peter here is verifying everything from the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and Noah and even the angels prior to them. And saying all of these things happened. God has this track record of punishing the wicked. So how much more will he continue to do so? Now, thankfully, Peter also has another message for us contained in this passage. He says, just as much as God punishes the wicked, He knows how to rescue the godly. He knows how to preserve the godly from these trials. But look at the reaction of the godly again in verse 8. It talks about Lot, who was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Question for you today and for me is, are our souls tormented by the wickedness around us? Or have we really grown that callous to where it's really not a big deal because it's so acceptable in our society? But if we understood how it grieves the Lord, how much more, right? How much more should we reconsider our approach to wickedness? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll just look at verses 8 through 10. Beginning in the middle of verse 8, it says, and here's what's going to happen when Christ comes back, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. The reality of the situation is judgment is coming. And there are those of us who wait eagerly for Him. But as we do so, there's also a group of people, a very large group of people, on whom God will rain His judgment, the wicked. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would be in that group. And so what are we doing about that? In Revelation 20, verse 14, the Bible says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. We can talk about all the end of all things, and we know that the fate of the wicked ultimately is that. Ultimately, even after hell, it's cast into the lake of fire to burn forever and ever. So just think about who might be there. Think about the people in your life who might be there. Think about how you and I deserve to be there, but the blessing we have in knowing Christ rescues us from that terrible, terrible fate. Is this your fate? Those of you here or maybe listening to the recording? Is this the fate of your friends, your family, your loved ones? Well, let's look back in Proverbs and just take a look at some more verses about the characteristics of the wicked. We consider their fate. Now let's consider their characteristics. And this doesn't mean that if you do these things, you are the wicked. But if these things characterize who you are or who someone is, perhaps that's indicative of the fact that they're not truly a child of God and would be suffering the same fate unless something happens. So we're going to go back to Proverbs chapter 10. In the meanwhile, A.W. Pink said this. He said, there will be many in the lake of fire who commence life with good intentions, honest resolutions, and exalted ideas. Those who were just in their dealings, fair in their transactions, and charitable in all their ways. Men who prided themselves in their integrity, but who sought to justify themselves before God by their own righteousness. Men who were moral, merciful, magnanimous, but who never saw themselves as guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinners needing a Savior. While this may not be the most fun sermon to preach, there's a reason why it must be said. Because God uses His Word to expose us for what we truly are. And you could be here today, or again, listening to the recording, thinking that all is right with you and God, but you truly are lost. And God will use this Word to expose your heart and show you you are a hell-deserving sinner in need of a Savior. And if that's not true for you, perhaps it's true for someone you know. And you need to be awakened to the urgency of sharing the gospel with that person. So chapter 10, verse 18, I'll go quickly again through these. What are the characteristics of the wicked? Verse 18 tells us the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Someone who slanders people, who utters hatred. Verse 19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The wicked, they talk too much, typically. They talk too much, and they talk too much nonsense. Verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver, the heart of the wicked is of little worth. Another characteristic is a worthless heart. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. They lack sense. Verse 23, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. But wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. So for them, wickedness is nothing. I mean, it's one thing for Christians to be callous. That's convicting, but they don't care about being callous. Doing wrong is like a joke. Verse 24, what the wicked dreads will come upon him. He has fears. Verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The wicked is irritating. Verse 28, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. They have expectations. Verse 31 and 32, they are perverse, right? The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. So wicked people are typically very perverse in their speaking. Chapter 11, verse 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. See here, Proverbs again is using that commercial language. Stones typically were marked with fixed weight measurements on them. They were placed on the two pans of a scale, and the merchandise was placed on one of the other ones, and this would tell you how much something weighed and therefore how much something cost. And so it was a little easier to get away with being deceptive by just switching the number and saying this stone, which is supposed to be 5 pounds, is actually 4 pounds. And by that, the merchant would get away with cheating someone out of a deal. So the wicked is a dishonest person. Verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. The wicked is prideful. Verse 6, the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. The wicked is lustful. Verse 7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish. He has a perishing hope. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble. The wicked walks into it. The wicked walks into trouble. Verse 9, with his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. He belittles his neighbor. Verse 12 says the same thing. Verse 13, whoever goes about slandering reveals secret. He's a slanderer. Verse 14, when there's no guidance, he lacks guidance. Verse 15, he foolishly puts up security for debtors. Verse 16, he's violent. Verse 18, he's deceptive. The wicked earns deceptive wages. Verse 19, he pursues evil. Solomon has a pretty big list here. Verse 20 says, those of a crooked heart, an abomination to the Lord. Verse 22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. What is Solomon saying? That the wicked could be beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're ugly. Verse 24, they hold back what they should give. Verse 26 even says they hold back grain to those who need it. Verse 27, they search for evil. Verse 28, they trust in riches. Verse 29, they trouble their household. These are many of the characteristics of the wicked. And what does this really tell us? It tells us that the Bible is true when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because somewhere in this passage, you can see yourself. You can see I do these things. This is indicative of me at times. And that's why the Bible says all mouths, every mouth will be stopped. All will be guilty before God. And so who truly is the wicked is the one who's born into this world. That's all of us. Man is a few days and full of trouble, right? Man born of woman. Let's go back to verse 20 one more time. Those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. The Bible says, you shall not kill. There's an illustration that I think Kirk Cameron gives about how when the one offended grows in authority, the offense and the consequence grow as well. So for example, you shall not kill. If I take that principle, I squash a bug, nothing happens. There's really no consequence. Maybe if a child who likes to play with bugs saw me do so, he might get upset, but that would be the end of the consequence. But if I kill an animal, like a pet, unjustly, I'll be charged with animal cruelty. I'll be arrested, maybe perhaps serve some time in jail and pay a fine. Same offense, killing, but it's escalating now. If I kill a person, and it wasn't out of self-defense or accidentally, but with the same purpose with which I killed the bug or the pet, I can go to prison for life or receive a death penalty. You see that the punishment escalates as the value of the one offended escalates? The Bible says you shall not lie. Okay? So if I lie to a child, I might ruin a friendship with the child, but hopefully if I ask for forgiveness, he or she will forgive me. I can lie to a peer, a friend, and we may not be friends anymore. I can lie to a police officer and I could commit a misdemeanor in doing so. I could go to court and lie to a judge, and then I'll pay a fine or spend time in jail. And if I lie in such a way to commit treason against my country, I could serve life in prison or even suffer the death penalty. The punishment escalates as the value of the one offended escalates. And here in Proverbs, we see many, many things, many offenses against the one who is all valuable, who is all holy. So how much more should we suffer having committed all of these sins against the righteous, holy, eternal God? God is infinitely valuable, and the crimes we have committed against him are too many to count. Eternal consequences only naturally follow. So for the one who listens to this and says, this is all unjust, how could a loving God do this? A holy God demands this kind of a consequence. But having considered the fate and having considered the bad news, remember verse 20b says, those of blameless ways are his delight. This section, like much of Proverbs, is really a tale of two sons. It's the wicked, the fool, the foolish son on one hand. It's the wise son on the other hand. It's almost like one who is faithful and one who is prodigal. And God's favor rests on the faithful son. The righteous son has God's full attention and full delight. But his anger is poured out on the wicked son. So the question is, who's the faithful son? Who is the faithful son that can incur not God's wrath, but God's favor, and therefore be God's delight and not have to suffer the consequences here in Proverbs? And we ask this question, who among us can say that we have faithfully kept God's statutes? When we look at these characteristics, the antithesis of the wicked, can we not help but see that it's really only one person who is the faithful son? These characteristics are all indicative of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the true and only faithful son. And so when I read chapter 11, verse 20, those of blameless ways are his delight, it's almost parallel to, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So I'm going to take you through this one more time. I know it's been a lot. But let's look at the characteristics of the righteous, the good son, Jesus Christ. And I'll just read the portions of each verse that point us to him. Chapter 10, verse 18. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, but whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Jesus opened not his mouth when he was reviled. Verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many. Jesus has the words of life, and his words are still feeding us today. Verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Jesus is blessed forever. Above all, he is rich in mercy. He is King of kings. Verse 23, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. For Jesus delights in wisdom. He is wisdom incarnate. Verse 24, the desire of the righteous will be granted. Well, God grants the desire of his son as he endures the cross for the joy set before him. Verse 25, the righteous is established forever. Jesus is eternal. And I also like how it says in 25a, when the tempest passes, the wicked is no more. Well, Jesus is the one who calms that tempest. Verse 28, the hope of the righteous brings joy. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless. Jesus fully trusted in his Father perfectly. Verse 30, the righteous will never be removed. Again, Jesus is eternal. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 31, the mouth of the righteous brings wisdom. And of course, Jesus' words are wisdom to us. Verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. Jesus only spoke pure and sound words. Chapter 11, verse 1, a just weight that is honest. Jesus always tells us the truth. Verse 2 says that when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but the humble is wisdom. Jesus, the Bible says, humbled himself and now is highly exalted. Verse 3 says, the integrity of the upright guides them. Of course, Jesus was guided by integrity, for he did what he determined to do, and he did it perfectly. Verse number 4, riches do not profit on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Jesus is perfectly righteous and conquered death for us. Verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. Jesus walked the right paths and made our paths straight for us. Verse 6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them. Jesus was delivered through temptation, and yet he was without sin. Verse number 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble. Again, he conquered death. Verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And of course, we are God's new city, praising him every time we gather together, rejoicing in our Savior. Verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. Jesus is preparing a great city for us. Verse 12, a man of understanding remains silent. Again, Jesus knew when not to open his mouth. Verse 15, Jesus took our debt for us, which is amazing because he didn't have to. So whoever puts up security for a stranger will suffer harm. He did suffer harm. He suffered harm of the cross, but he did it for us. He took our debt. Verse 17, a man who is kind benefits himself. Of course, Jesus is the perfect expression of kindness. Chapter 18, verse 18, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Jesus sowed himself and he rose from the grave. Verse 19, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live. Jesus conquered death and he lives forevermore. Verse 20, he's the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. Verse 21, it says, the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. And by faith in Christ, we are the offspring of God and we will be delivered from death. Verse 23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, and the desire of Christ accomplished the mission for which he was sent. Verse 24, one gives freely yet grows all the richer. Jesus gave of himself the best he could possibly give, and now he is highly exalted. Verse 25 tells us the same thing. Verse 26, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells the grain that he has. Jesus gave us everything, and he's been blessed for giving us his life. And verse 27, whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor. Jesus did good only, and he found favor with the Lord. And verse 28, whoever trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf, and Jesus flourishes as he has conquered death and lives forevermore. Jesus is the good Son. He's the only good Son. He's the only one who perfectly and faithfully obeyed God in all of his precepts. And we are the ones who have disobeyed God, and we deserve the wrath of God. And so praise the Lord that the Bible says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for us. That is, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus fully satisfied God's wrath, all of that wrath that we deserve, that we've incurred through the hundreds and thousands of sins that we commit day in and day out. He satisfied it by taking upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve. For everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. And so, as Chrysostom said back in the 4th century, let us not so much labor to know where hell is, but how to escape it. And the way to escape it is to flee to Christ. He's the only hope. If I were to read this portion and say, okay, from now on, I'm just going to obey the verses that tell me what to do that's good and avoid the verses that tell me what to do are bad. And if I just do that, then I'll be the wise son and God will look upon me with favor. That's not the message that I'm trying to preach this morning. The message that we all deserve the punishment that comes from being wicked, but Christ took that punishment on himself. And if we trust in him, we will not be put to shame, but we will be given his perfect record, and now we are treated as though we are the wise sons and daughters of God. There's one more thing, though, I need to go over for us who are in Christ, and that's found in chapter 11, verse 30. Here's our charge, knowing all of this. Chapter 11, verse 30 says this, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Understand, once again, the grim reality of the wicked. The wrath of God abides on the wicked, and they cannot change that fact. The fact that wickedness is an abomination to God will never change. The fate of the wicked is sealed. When God says the wicked will be turned into hell, it is written, so shall it be done, and it will not be changed at all, ever. God does not lie. God does not abrogate. God does not change. The wicked will be turned into hell. Consider their fate. Their fate does not change. But God can change the wicked. And he can turn the wicked into the righteous so that they would not have to suffer the fate of the wicked. He can bring the death to life. He can declare in what we call justification the wicked as righteous, giving them the perfect record of the obedient Son, Jesus Christ, and have Jesus Christ suffer for their sake. And so, we will be wise if we go and win them to Christ. The fruit of the righteous, what's our fruit? It's a tree of life. And whoever captures souls is wise. Hippolytus said, the fruit of the righteous and the tree of life is Christ. He alone, as man, fulfilled all righteousness. And with his underived life, he has brought forth the fruits of knowledge and virtue like a tree. And so we need to win souls for Christ. We need to look at our unsaved loved ones, and as this message hopefully has renewed your mind to the urgency of their fate, you now have a renewed urgency of your task as a soul winner. Win them over. That's what it means to win them over, to capture them by good ideas. As in 2 Samuel 15:6, which says, thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. We're to steal their hearts. Now, of course, that can be misinterpreted to mean you're a very winsome person and you're winning them to yourself. But clearly, in this context, we are winning them over to Christ. That's our goal in evangelism. Not just to tell people they're wrong. Not just to shout at them and say, you love your sin, you're in your sin. But we have to go a step further and say now, repent and come to Christ. There has to be an invitation to come. In the NIV, the NLT, the KJV, and the HCSB, they all talk about this except for the HCSB, which says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, but violence takes lives. And we don't have a lot of time to get into all this technical stuff, but there's a huge difference between the wise person who wins souls and the violent one who takes away life. That revolves around a textual variant. Most translations keep the Masoretic text. I think in our last sermon we favored the Septuagint. Now we're going to favor the Masoretic text. Here's an instance where the LXX, or the Septuagint, is not favored by the majority of scholars. That's why most of the versions you have say something like, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and the one who is wise saves lives. Or, the seeds of good deeds become a tree of life, a wise person wins friends. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. If you're here today and you have a version that says the violent people take away lives, you're following a version that follows the Syriac and Septuagint. So the question is this verse a parallel or is it antithetical? Is it something that encourages us to win people over, or is it saying that while the righteous produce life, the violent produce death, and it's antithetical? The arguments for this is very technical. I won't get into everything. But Bruce Waltke says that you can translate this as takes away lives from death. The fruit of the tree of life is so attractive, this is what it's saying, that it turns people aside to it, to eat of it and live. While each time the underlying Hebrew phrase that is in question appears, it's about six times, it's negative. In the sense of taking lives, which would be destroying them, it can't be true here because it's about the one who's wise, and the wise are always associated with life and life-giving. As it is in chapter 13, verse 14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. So, we could translate this still with the expression taking lives, but take away to life. The righteous both produce eternal life and by their attractiveness save others from death. And so this really is a call for us to save people from death, to pull them out of the fire, as Jude says. We need to be, as Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, fishers of men. Understood in context, this can be a charge to the wise person to win over the wicked, so they will not come into condemnation ultimately. The words mean to capture like a hunter, like in the ESV it says capture souls, like a fisher, like Jesus said. We must be wise when fishing and hence wise when evangelizing. But interestingly enough, the other translation has some truth in it as well. Because in order for someone to live, he must first die. And death to self is the beginning of true life. Crucifying that which enslaves you, casting off your sins, rescue you from the dead weight that keeps you from coming to Christ. So we are to go out and invite sinners to come and lay their lives down, to die to self and live in Christ. Proverbs 14:25 says, a truthful witness saves lives. Are you, am I, being a truthful witness? Do we understand the gravity of the fate of the wicked And are we the soul winners, the soul capturers that we need to be? Used by God as a channel to bring people from wickedness to righteousness, from death to life. The responsibility of the righteous is to win over the wicked so they do not have to suffer the fate they deserve. That's why Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for." Are we really praying for the unsaved around us? I can confess how callous I've gotten, and perhaps you can as well. Jonathan Edwards said, "Do we who have the care of souls know what hell is? Have we seen the state of the damned? Are we aware how dreadful their case is? Do we know that most people go there unaware of their danger? And do we see that our hearers are not aware of their danger? If we knew all this, it would be morally impossible for us to avoid passionately telling them the dreadfulness of that misery and their great exposure to it. We would cry aloud to them." And finally, J.C. Ryle says, "If I never spoke of hell, I should think I have kept back something that was profitable and should look on myself as an accomplice of the devil." We're going to end in Revelation 22. That'll be our last passage for this morning. As we turn there, I want to ask you and ask myself, who are you in this passage? Are you the wicked who is still yet unconverted? If so, consider the urgency of your situation, because tomorrow is not a guarantee, and today is the day of salvation. If you reject Christ and reject the only offer of salvation, which is in Christ and Him alone, His death on the cross for your sins, His resurrection for your life, if you think you can do it your way, then you will suffer all of the hellfire consequences that were discussed this morning. So if you are the wicked, consider your fate. But who are you in this passage? Are you the righteous? Are you in Christ and therefore you have God's favor? Then consider the wicked. Consider the wicked. Consider their fate and ask yourself, what are you doing to capture souls for Him? And to all of us, whether righteous or wicked, consider Christ and don't ever stop coming to Him as your source of life. Revelation 22 verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." Amen.